respect for the scriptures, I am feeling about the same as I did last Sunday. Not any worse, but really not any better. This thing's holding on, but my throat actually does seem a little bit more clear than it was, but I'm still not recovered. So I'd appreciate your prayers, but we are going to read from three passages of scripture today. So I'd like you to find them all. One hand, get Zechariah chapter 9. With your other hand, get John chapter 12. And with your third hand, get John 18. We're going to read in sequence Zechariah 9, verse 9 through 11. And then from John chapter 12, we'll begin in the 12th verse. That's easy to remember, 12:12. And then finally, in John 18, beginning in verse number 28. We'll not re-announce the texts. Zechariah 9:9, John 12, beginning in verse 12, and John 18, beginning in verse 28. We'll begin with the text in Zechariah, and the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And we'll trust God to add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. You can be seated. The texts I chose today are not some that you would expect with the approach of Christmas. And especially the one in John chapter 18, that's solidly a text you'd hear more at Easter time than Christmas time. But I hope the unexpectedness of the passage will have won your attention. In the Old Testament reading, we can note, first of all, that Jesus is the promised king over Zion. That text is quoted in Matthew chapter 21 in conjunction with his arrival in Jerusalem. What we call Palm Sunday, we read it also from John's citation. And we know how all that turned out. Those to whom he had been sent as their king rejected him. They delivered him over to an interloping Roman ruler in order to have him crucified. And so in John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, and where we mark off the 36th verse, Jesus said, this is our closing passage, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And that gives me the direction for the passage or for the message this morning. There's a couple other passages that make similar affirmations. Luke 17, starting in verse 20, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.' Unless we be overzealous in dispensationalizing all that away, the Apostle Paul declared, 'For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.' I'm a dispensationalist premillennialist. I believe in a future coming of Christ immediately and suddenly to the earth after a seven-year tribulation period. But I think the Amills are correct in that they have this already not yet understanding of the kingdom. And that is, it's going to be fulfilled, but right now it's fulfilled. There's something going to happen yet, but something's already happened. It's within you. And if Christ is Lord over you, then where you're standing, however much space that occupies, that's the kingdom of God. And it is an influence in the world. Colossians 1:12 tells us, and again, this is a prison epistle. It's as late as you can go, if you're that strict in your divisions, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're already in that kingdom. It's not something that we're waiting for. It's already, even though it's not yet. In whom we have redemption through His blood and so forth. And when it comes to the church at large, I don't think the church gets it. Certainly not contemporary American evangelicalism doesn't get it. There are exceptions, of course. I hope I'm one of them. I hope I belong to the exceptions. But I got to admit that for years, even though I thought I got it, I was clueless as the next guy. Even though I thought I got it in comparison to how badly he didn't get it, I didn't really get it either. You say, got what? Got this. Although the Bible nowhere makes the claim in these exact words, our citizenship is in heaven, it nevertheless teaches that very clearly and very repeatedly. We're to set our affections on things above and so forth. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Christmas holiday and the holiday season isn't the only time that confusion about our dual citizenship shows up. But it certainly does show up at this time. And so it always requires a little renewing of the mind so that we be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And to my recollection, nobody ever told me personally, I never remember hearing in any Bible college class or seminary class that I ever attended, anybody saying, "Young men, don't preach the Christian calendar. Preach the Hallmark calendar. Preach the patriotic holiday calendar. But whatever you do, don't preach the Christian calendar." But that is the way things seem to play out. Because as I observed what was going on in front of me, it seemed to me that the thing to do was to preach on fathers or fatherhood on Father's Day, and mothers and motherhood on Mother's Day, and to preach on marriage around Valentine's Day, and then, you know, the rest of the year to follow the God and Country liturgy. Right? I mean, first Sunday in July, you know, you got to preach on how great America is and thankfulness on the third Sunday in November. Veterans Day and Memorial Day, those are great days to preach on heroes of the faith. You know, because courage and warriors and all that. And that seemed to be fine, even recommended in the name of being practical. You can sort of see where the secret-driven guys got their license. Because they picked up the idea that preaching the Bible was all about being relevant. That's their word for it. But as for the Christian calendar, unless you're an extreme Hyslopite, you know, and there are extreme Hyslopites. The 67th book of the Bible is The Two Babylons by Alexander Hyslop. You know, unless, and there's some extreme Hyslopite churches, but except for in those, it's okay to preach on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And of course, you preach on the resurrection on Easter. And you can preach on the birth of Jesus or the wise men or something like that on the Sunday before December 25th. But going beyond that is suspect. So it's, to me, it seems almost as though the church, at least about a third of the time, was either an embassy for Hallmark instead of heaven, which is something that never should have been allowed, even in the name of evangelism, or instead of being a clear and emphatic embassy for Christ's kingdom on American real estate, it often looked like an embassy for America on Christ's real estate. Don't question my patriotism, but I am trying to explain where our accent needs to be. We are an embassy of heaven on American soil. And we need to keep that in mind. So I was saved at the end of 1974, on December 14th to be exact. So that means America's bicentennial was 13 months away. 1976. It's the 200th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And in the church where I was saved, and again, it was a going church. It was the largest church in the state of Maryland. It was one of the 10 fastest growing churches in America. It was in Elmer Towne's book that was published in the early 1970s on the 10 fastest growing churches in America. It was the flagship church for the Baptist Bible Fellowship in that whole region of the northeastern corridor through there. That's where I was saved. And they were already, I could already see it coming. I mean, it was just, you know, I didn't realize this was sort of an anomaly. I thought it was just part of church. But already they were beginning to prepare for that bicentennial. And it was going to be, you know, for basically through 1975 and 1976 and building up to 76, really taking it off in 76. Then we had this year-long festival of flag-waving Americanism that climaxed in a big production on the 4th of July. And even then, I wasn't entirely sure about the whole thing. But who was I to question? I mean, I was just an old street rat, or a young street rat, but I was just a street rat. And these people knew what they were doing. I was, of course, understanding it was being done in the name of evangelism. And people came to church for these things. And there were lots of salvations to report. So I wasn't going to fault it. I figured anything that I thought I was uneasy with was the problems with me. And I am all for patriotic rallies. I really am. One of the unexpected results of being saved for me was to suddenly possess a heretofore absent love for my homeland. Suddenly I became patriotic. I got saved. I knew I was going to quit a lot of things I was doing before I was saved when I got saved. I was already aware of that. I didn't know I was going to become patriotic. It just sort of happened. So I wasn't against all the patriotic stuff, but you understand, contrary to my early conditioning, I now understand that the church is really not the place for those things. Those are good things. But we don't come to church to celebrate our citizenship in the United States. We come to church to celebrate our citizenship in heaven. This is not an American cultural center on foreign soil. This is not even an American cultural center on American soil. In an area like this, you see those things. You know, you got Italian cultural centers and Irish cultural centers, Welsh cultural centers, Scots cultural centers, German, Norwegian, Greek, Arab, Eastern European, Filipino, Chinese, Jewish cultural centers. They all got a building somewhere around here, even if it's only a bar, but that's where they go to celebrate their culture. If not in name, it's in practice a cultural center. Sometimes it's a religious installation. It might be a restaurant. It might be a clubhouse. It might be called a church. It might be called O'Malley's. But it's a place where the people of a particular culture get together to celebrate their identity in that culture. You see, in heaven, there's going to be people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. And you're going to recognize them as that, because John did. And they're all before the throne, crying hallelujah. It's one of the things, you know, our church doesn't have a whole lot of things to commend it, but one of the things that it does have to commend it is that we're not here because we all belong to some particular demographic that's been targeted. We're here because we're all sinners that want to come and hear the gospel. We want to come and hear about our Savior. And that's what brings us all here. Whatever color, whatever accent, whatever nationality, whatever part of the globe you happen to come from, you're here because you're hearing about Christ. And I think that's really great. And it's natural and it's healthy to want to celebrate and remember your identity. I go to at least one Scottish or Celtic festival a year. At least one. But we don't try to make this a Scottish church or a Celtic church. I have a close friend. He recently died, Reese Lewis. He's the chairman of the Republican Party in Redford, Michigan. And he was in the choir in the Welsh Presbyterian Church. And it was the Welsh Presbyterian Church. And they even did some things in Welsh, in the Welsh Presbyterian Church. And I think Reese was a brother in the Lord. But, you know, the potential for world evangelization in a Welsh Presbyterian Church is pretty nominal. Even for local evangelism, it's pretty nominal. The church is not the place to celebrate your identity. It is the place to pray for kings and all those that are in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life and all godliness and honesty. But it isn't the place to celebrate even Americanism. And if it's not the place to celebrate Americanism, then Hallmarkism is even more off limits. If we really understand what we're here for. And so in my fundamentalist circles, we sang, "I'm just a flag-waving American," and that goofy Statue of Liberty song. We gave away flowers on Mother's Day and keychains on Father's Day and worse. But for the exceptions already noted, the Christian year was off limits. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, Sunday before Christmas, that's okay. But anything else, you don't want to wind up a Catholic or something. You don't want to seem impractical. You don't want to seem out of touch. You don't want to seem irrelevant now, would you? Now, I wonder if you can see the problem with all that. Obviously, there was a time I couldn't. You've been around for a while. You know that. But now I understand. And so I'm going to try and disabuse you of your ignorance and error just as I was disabused of mine. And yes, we want to be careful of Romish superstitions. But for the time being, I really don't think that that's the danger of the church right now, Romish superstitions. I think the church is firmly entrenched in the ditch on the other side of the road. And I'm not saying let's end up in the Romish ditch, but moving out of this ditch might look like we're moving in that direction, but we're really heading for the middle of the road. I just want to get out of the ditch that the church is in. Thanks to a generation or more of allowing a Gnostic sideshow to go on in our churches, and that includes hyper-separated independent fundamental Baptists, by the way. Oh, yeah. Matter of fact, sometimes they led the way in the Gnostic sideshow. But it has become thoroughly conventional in American evangelicalism that the church isn't just allowed to be relevant. They've come to think that it's positively obliged to be relevant. May I say, if that's the way you think, there's nothing more relevant than Christ crucified for sinners and the need for repentance. That's the ever-relevant message. Preaching a movie series around this summer's blockbuster films is not relevant to anybody. It's a waste of everyone's time. The very thing they see as their mission keeps them off mission. What do people want to hear is not the question. What do people need to hear is the question. And more importantly, what are we called to proclaim? Let me read a paragraph to you from an article recently, November, December 10th, 2010 issue of Modern Reformation magazine. The article is about scriptural authority and individual Christian liberty, how those things work together. It's not about the Hallmark liturgy versus the church liturgy versus the patriotic liturgy. But the point is very valid. When it comes to this matter that I'm talking about, the author's name is John Muther, and he writes, "Still the objection is raised, if the church is silenced on speaking to the real world, hasn't it lost its relevance? The assumption that lurks behind that question," and again, sometimes you've got to peel back the misunderstanding in the way the question's phrased in order to really, because you can't answer the question, because the question is based on premises that aren't true, so you have to kind of unwrap the question, rephrase the problem. And he says the assumption that lurks behind that question is that the world sets the standard for relevance. The gospel is not obliged to meet the world's cravings. It is designed to challenge them. The message of salvation from sin is irrelevant only to a church that has abandoned its calling in pursuit of worldliness. The church must draw a distinction between what the world considers relevant and what is truly relevant. The Bible fulfills needs in which the world is not interested. We're not supposed to tell them what the Bible says about their felt needs. We're supposed to preach the condemnation of the law to them so they feel their need of a Savior from sin and hell. A little further down, he says, when the church expresses itself on matters where the Bible is silent, it listens to the voice of a stranger and it puts the Bible to unprofitable use. And there's more, but I'll spare you. I'll just move on. But I wholeheartedly agree with what this man's saying here. The whole obsession with relevance in a secret-driven church is just the legitimate heir of the be practical Hallmark liturgy observing mentality that was instilled in me. You can see how one led to the other. Preach the Hallmark liturgy because it's practical. It's what people are thinking about. It'll get them in the door. Okay, well, if that's what motivates us now, instead of the proclamation of sound doctrine and the true proclamation of Christ's gospel and the calling of sinners to repentance, if that's not what motivates us, then we've already chosen a path that's going to take us further and further and further away from that. What the parents practice in moderation, the children practice in excess. Isn't that not true? It's not in the Bible, but I think it's true. Now, what happened to me, I was saved at 18 years old in 1974. I wasn't raised in any kind of religion, so I stuck with what I was saved in. I believe you dance with the guy that brought you to the dance, you know. So, dance with the one that brought you. And so I escaped joining up with the innovators of my own generation. Most of them were raised in IFB or IFBX type churches. That's where they came from. So they spent the first 20, 25 years of their life in this environment from the nursery up. I spent the first 18 years of my life in a very different environment. And then got saved in this, and this is home. But because that's my situation, I did not join with the innovators of my own generation. I was saved and I was trained in a reactionary environment that claimed to be representing the old ways, the old faith, the old historic Christian church. And the one that I stuck with abominated the innovators of my generation for departing from the faith. It was obvious they departed from the faith. After all, they no longer wore ties or business suits. And they'd taken out the piano and the organ, they put in guitars and, God forbid, drums. And yes, I still do not believe that a drum set, a trap set, belongs on the platform in a Christian church. Church is not a rock and roll show followed by a self-improvement pep talk. Not against the use of a percussion instrument as long as the beat's right, but the idea of a trap set and somebody, you know, with the whole set of drums is just an abomination as far as I'm concerned. I think once you put one on your platform, you have turned a corner that you can't come back from. So, yeah, I am incontrovertibly opposed to that. But, you know, I mean, how do we know they left the faith? Well, they don't wear ties. They got a plexiglass pulpit. They got a drum set. They got guitars. Of course they departed from the faith. And that's most of what you hear. I didn't go with the completely mixed up innovators of my generation. I stayed with the partially mixed up innovators of the previous generation. I mean, PowerPoint's evil. Chalk talks are good. CCM is evil. Southern Gospel is good. Semi-erotic Jesus is my boyfriend songs in a 20th century style are evil. Semi-erotic Jesus is my boyfriend songs from the 19th century Tin Pan Alley style are good. 6-week sermon series on how to improve your sex life or based on summer blockbuster movies were clearly off the cliff in the matter of relevance. Preaching the Hallmark liturgy is being practical. I don't know if you get the picture or not. I'm doing my best to draw it for you. not just today, but many other times. But the bridge from a doctrinally robust, historical, biblical Christianity to doctrinally vacuous, contemporary, seeker-driven, self-improvement, relevant religion was a doctrinally careless, pragmatic, practical deism and pietism. That's how we moved from historic Christianity to the mess, the clown car that is American evangelicalism. Now, let me be clear. I am not advocating strict adherence to the liturgical calendar. That's not the point I'm trying to make. But I do think that one of the ways the shift from the historic Christian biblical faith, the faith of Christians all across the globe and all across history, the shift from that to the clown car can be traced, or one of the ways it can be seen, is the cycle of the yearly calendar. The Christian calendar does not pragmatically follow the Hallmark holidays. It has nothing to do with them. It does not follow the national holidays because it has nothing, the message of the Church of Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with our earthly citizenship. It doesn't even follow current events. We can apply the Scripture to current events, but we don't follow. What's the preacher going to talk about? Well, what happened in the news this week? We certainly need to be patriotic citizens. And it's fine to observe the Hallmark holidays. Except for Sweetest Day. I mean, that one. We've already got Valentine's Day. I mean, come on. God help us if we don't keep up with current events. But you understand, those are your individual responsibilities. They have no bearing on church life. Because here, we're assembled as citizens of another kingdom to celebrate that citizenship. Nations come and nations go. Political movements come and go. The boundaries of states and nations move in every direction. Look at any map of Europe and then look at one 100 years on either side of it. You can't look at the one 100 years from now, but you can look at the one now and compare it to 100 years before that and 100 years before that and 100 years before that. While the landmass is the same, the boundaries are not. It doesn't stay the same. Persia was a great world power when Zechariah prophesied that a king would come riding on an ass's colt. The text where we began, Zechariah 9. Persia was in power. They had just a couple of years earlier overthrown Babylon. Babylon had replaced Assyria, which had been in power for about 150 years. Rome was in power when that prophecy was fulfilled. Between the Persian and Roman empires, during that intertestamental period, you had a kingdom known as Greece. And how many other empires have come and gone since that time? Now, that was the introduction. Here's the sermon. And it's going to be a short sermon. But you needed all that long introduction to understand it. Clearly, our hope is not in political arrangements. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The church is not the place to observe the calendars of the temporal world. We are Baptists and we will never be all about following the Christian year. But we can regard it in such a way as to profit from it in our faith and to be a witness to the world around us. See, the Christian year doesn't begin in January. The Christian year begins this very Sunday. The fourth Sunday before Christmas, the first Sunday of Advent. And the Christian year follows the life of Jesus. But before it gets to that, it begins by commemorating the waiting before that life. The waiting before which the life of Jesus was preceded. The four Sundays of Advent, which means arrival, by the way. Advent means arrival. Begin today. And we're designed to be a time for all Christians. That's Christians in every nation. as Christians on every continent, as Christians in any decade, any century, any millennia. Now we're into the third millennia of the Christian age. And the Christian calendar was designed to remind the world that they were required to wait for salvation. Advent is supposed to be marked by a time of expectation, anticipation, preparation, and longing. As I pointed this out last year, the sense of it is still very strong in Western culture. But the sinfulness of man has twisted this time of waiting for the coming of salvation, waiting for the tree to go up, waiting for the last day of school, waiting to open all the presents, waiting for the turkey to be done cooking, waiting to get that illicit kiss under the mistletoe at the office party from somebody you're not even supposed to be kissing in the first place. But that sense of waiting is a hangover from a more Christian era, a more Christian way of thinking, a more Christian way of looking at the cycles of the year. And at this time of year, we are called to remember that salvation did not come immediately. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and clothed themselves in fig leaves, a picture of our own righteousness. And then God came down and with the freshly skin or the skins of freshly killed animals still dripping the blood off his arm, he walked to the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And he clothed him. But that was not sufficient. The blood of goats and calves can never take away sins. And there had to be somebody else that came and paid the debt of sin. Advent is not supposed to be an orgy of conspicuous consumerism, a time of sensual indulgence. It's supposed to be a time when we feel most keenly a deliverance, a need for a yearning for deliverance from the evils of the world. And we hunger for the coming of a perfect king who will rule over a perfect kingdom. And that kingdom will never be overthrown or shrink or fade away, but it'll ever be on the increase. Advent remembers the laments of the Israelite slaves in Egypt under the bitter oppression of Pharaoh. It remembers the laments of the Israelites in captivity in Babylon and Assyria. It remembers the waiting in Enoch's day, and the waiting in Methuselah's day, and the waiting in Noah's day, and the waiting in Abraham's day. Advent remembers the laments and the waiting of all that have experienced tyranny and injustice, anguish, sorrow, heartbreak, loss, bereavement, hunger, weariness, disease, in a world under a curse of sin. The seed of the woman was promised in the garden. Job knew that his Redeemer was alive and would one day stand on the earth. Abraham had the gospel preached to him in the promise of blessing all people through his offspring. And all the Old Testament is really a chronicle of God's people waiting. And about half of it is Israel waiting for the Messiah, and then he did come. And he lived among men in time and in space. And after paying for our sins on the cross, he rose from the dead and he ascended to his Father to wait until the time of the restitution of all things. And so we wait as well for his return to take us unto himself. We're waiting still. Except for the light of the prophets, the world was in darkness before his first coming. While he was here, he was the light of the world, and the light shone brightly wherever he could be found. And now that he is ascended to his Father, we are the light of the world. And the light shines brighter yet today through we earthen vessels in whom that treasure resides. But most of the world is still in darkness. And like those with a single candle in the wilderness, we rejoice in that light, such as it is. But we wait for the coming of the dawn. In other words, Advent is first of all about hope. That's the theme, the first Sunday in Advent season It's not some vacuous political mantra of hope and change, but hope, a trusting expectation that God will fulfill His Word and set up His kingdom in this world. Before the first advent in Israel, the people of God were often abused by power-hungry kings, led astray by self-centered prophets, lured into apathy by half-hearted religious leaders. And before the second advent, things aren't much different. Americans and American Christians included, maybe for the most part, have had it pretty good. But it hasn't always been that way, and it may not stay that way. And in most times and in most places, the church has been a persecuted minority, not a moral majority. You say, well, what's the point of the Christian year? The point of the Christian year is because the church is bigger than America in your lifetime. It goes back centuries. And it goes across continents. And it touches every conceivable strata of human existence, from the most affluent and content to the most hungry, the most persecuted, the most downtrodden, the most afflicted. And in America, we wait to tear into our presence and our avarice. But God calls upon us to wait for the coming of the King who will establish peace and righteousness in this world. There is in all people a longing for a more perfect world. Because of sin, it cannot be realized in this one. But we can belong, and we do belong, by faith in Jesus Christ, to a more perfect kingdom, even now. And we love and we serve our already not yet King. We are citizens of heaven. The kingdom of God is within us. And we are made part of it while we yet wait for His conquest of the kingdoms of this world and the day when He is rightfully crowned as the sovereign ruler over all of them. So keep that in mind as we begin this holiday season. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. I trust that you have believed in Him, received Him, trusted Him, repented of your sins, and acknowledged that He is the only mediator between God and men, that there is salvation in no other name but His name alone. I hope that you've asked Him to forgive you and cleanse you, make you His child, a member of His family, forgive you, make you a citizen of His kingdom. You don't know where you're going to spend eternity this morning. I ask you now, to, in your heart, pray something like this. You're not saved by praying a prayer, but to express a sentiment in the heart that says, I know I'm a sinner. I believe I deserve to go to hell. This world leaves me empty. I know I'm guilty. And I'd like to be part of Christ's kingdom. I want to turn from this world, whatever holds me to it, whatever I trust in, whatever I think makes me good or better or deserving of anything. I abandon it all and turn now in humble faith and trust to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. I believe on Him as my Savior. And pray something like that. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no magic prayer that translates you from a child of darkness into a child of light and citizen of this world, a citizen of heaven. There's no magic words. But believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him is what performs that. It's not membership in this church. It's not baptism. We're going to baptize a young boy in a few moments here. I'm going to go back there and Brother Chang's going to take over up here. We're going to sing a couple of verses of an invitation hymn during that time. If you'd like to come forward and present yourself as a candidate for baptism, maybe not today, but say, I just believe in the Lord, and I think I need to follow in baptism. Or if you'd like to be saved, and you say, preacher, I'm kind of like right there, but I'm not sure. There's some things that you're not making sense, or some things that aren't clear to me. I could use some help here. You want somebody to sit with you and help you? Come forward. We'll put you together with someone who'll be happy to sit with the Bible and take all the time needed to explain to you what you need to know and answer all your questions. But it's not complicated. There's nothing you have to do except for bring your sin and your guilt to Jesus Christ and receive the gift that God offers you in salvation through Him. I think we complicate it when we make a formula out of it. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? That's what you need to do. That's what God requires of you. All right, we're going to sing.